The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The Gospel of the Lord.
In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, Amen. You please be seated. Merry Christmas. What a joy to see all of you here tonight. I have told this story now two other times in full sermons to this congregation, so I won't tell it in detail, but just to bring folks up to speed if you don't know what happened. A couple of years ago around this same time, I cannot for the life of me remember if it was before or after Christmas. I'm thinking just after. We were burglarized. A guy broke in through the back of the building, came up the stairs, broke his way through that back door off the top of the stairs by the elevator, came in here, went in, hit that door, managed not to do a whole lot of damage to it. I'm glad because that's a nice door. I don't know how he knew to go in there. I probably shouldn't tell you this in case there's any would-be burglars in this room, but that's where we keep the good stuff. That's the expensive stuff. If you're looking to, you know, steal some silver tonight, that's where to go. Save you from knocking down some other expensive doors for no good reason. Well, he went straight in there, and someone had already explained to him that the good silver can be identified by the markings on the bottom. And so when it said sterling, he threw it in his bag, and when he read something that insinuated silver plate, not that we have any silver plate, you understand, but when he saw some of that, he just left it on the shelf. He walked out the door with the best stuff we have. And it took us a while to figure that out. We were noticing things like our mailbox being broken into, and finally we noticed that the sacristy had been hit. We called the police. They came out, dusted for fingerprints. We realized that this was part of a bigger deal. There was the same guy had hit several churches, stolen different types of things. But this was a big deal. The police were very interested in this because, as one of the investigating officers said to me, it offended their sense of just community decency, that someone was out there deliberately targeting churches and stealing things like this. So they asked for our help in identifying and finding this guy, and then finally we got a call after we'd filled out all the paperwork, figuring that we'd never see it again, and we were starting to fill out insurance claims and all that. We get a call from the police that it's been recovered. It was all in a box in the back of this guy's car. They found him in La Quinta. And because he didn't know a lot about this stuff, and I assume, you know, figured he was just going to melt it down anyway, it was in a box, and he was throwing other things on top of the box. And if you know real sterling silver, you know that it dents very easily. It bends. That's why we have a bent chalice to this day. In fact, we have a couple of bent chalices to this day. I asked that they be repaired enough that we could use them safely without them tipping over or leaking or anything, but not to correct the bend, because I thought it was an important part of our story. So that's why we still have these bent chalices. You might see one tonight. They arrested him, and we had to go and identify our stuff. And I, at the time, remember being motivated by a colleague of mine out on the coast where a similar thing had happened. His church had been burglarized, all of their sacred vessels stolen, and then they'd been recovered. And this priest, who is a friend of mine and someone I really respect and admire, had gone, taken the trouble to make peace with the guy who was arrested, to actually forgive him and work with him and enter some relationship with him, some reconciliation with him. And I really respected that. And I even was thinking, you know, not to be too self-aggrandizing here, but I was thinking even further back to the example of John Paul II, if you remember, when the Pope was actually shot in St. Peter's Square. One of the first things he did after he got out of the hospital was go to the prison where the guy was being held and meet with him, and on the first meeting forgave him. And I think part of the reason that really moved me, aside from that I saw some obvious parallels here, not getting shot, but, you know, from the idea of forgiving someone who's kind of wronged you, is it kind of rubbed my nose in the whole notion of what it means to be a contemporary Christian. We don't really have the kind of problems of the early church. We're not persecuted, any war on Christmas or anything. That's not real persecution. I mean, being killed, that's persecution. Being hunted down, having this building bombed, that's persecution. We don't know that kind of persecution. But we do, on occasion, have God put in our path a situation where all the stuff that we preach year-round, all this happy stuff about, you know, we're all about forgiveness, we're about reconciliation and restoring relationships and even being fools for Christ. We say all those things, but it occurred to me, I wonder if we really mean them, and not so much you. I wondered if I really meant them. Because I have to tell you, I was offended by this. The guy stole things that we consider sacred here. We take this stuff seriously. We take care of this silver, not because it's so monetarily valued. I mean, it is, but it's insured. More because it means something to us. It offended me that he did this to us in such a callous way. But I also thought, if we're really Christians, if we're serious about what we claim to care about, God is holding up a real life case in front of me and saying, let's see how you handle this. And so I thought I didn't really have much choice but to go over to India, where at the time he was jailed, and meet him. And I did, and I'm big, but I'm not the jail type. I was really nervous. I have not been to the jail a whole lot, and it intimidated me. Prior to that, I had not been in that situation where, you know, you go in, you may have been there, I don't know. You don't look like you look like nice people. You probably haven't done this. But you go into the little room, you know, and there's that heavy plexiglass, and it separates you from the other person, and you have the little phone receivers, and you talk to them, and you sit down on this really sterile metal chair, and you chat. And we did that, and I met him for the first time. And I don't remember everything we talked about, but I remember in the first conversation I made a point of forgiving him. And he seemed kind of embarrassed by the whole thing, and he seemed surprised by the fact that I would offer forgiveness. And I asked him what he needed, and he gave me some things that he needed. He told me some things that he needed, and I agreed to do them, and I did. And then we lost track of each other, and a few months ago picked up with each other. He's in a new jail. There's been a lot of water under the bridge. Things have happened, and he has changed. He's big on Bible study these days. One of the things that he does now, he'll ask me about, you know, a particular resource. I'll go buy it for him on Amazon, have it shipped to him. He'll devour anything that I send to him. And then he comes back at me with questions, theological questions and Bible questions. You know, don't hit me with hard questions. I'm not that smart. And he has some real good questions. But sometimes he has really fundamental questions that catch me up short. And he had this one for me probably about 3 weeks ago. He said, listen, I had a question about this. He's flipping through his notes to find it. He said, so I'm reading up on one of the Gospels. Jesus is on the cross. And the last thing he says before he dies is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, and I just wonder what you think he meant by that, because it sounds like he's really angry at God, and that can't be right. It sounds like he's upset and thinks that God betrayed him, thinks that God, I won't tell you exactly how he put it, but worked him over, let's say, and had abandoned him, left him there just hanging on a cross, and that he had failed. He said, that can't be right. How do you interpret this? I said, well, I think you're smarter than you realize. It's actually, I think it's that entirely. I think that's precisely what he meant. I think he was angry. I think he was hurt. I think he was hopeless and desperate. And I said, and most of all, I think that was necessary. And here's why. If he had known all along, this is all a trick. This will be kind of painful, but, you know, oh, yeah, put another nail in, ha, 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 because he knew that he was going to be okay soon enough. Where's the Savior in that? If Jesus is to become incarnate, that is to say, if Jesus is to be one of us, to take on not just our nature, but our problems, our pain, our doubts, our suffering, our failures, our betrayals. He's going to have to experience those himself. So I believe that all of the scriptural references that talk about how he knows that he'll, you remember the one about, you know, I'll be put to death, I'll die, but in 3 days we'll rebuild this temple. I got to tell you, I have my doubts that Jesus ever said such a thing, and here's why. Because if he did, that meant that he knew that the whole thing was fixed. And I think for Jesus to be who Jesus really is, he had to believe in that moment that all really was lost. In fact, it had to be more than he had to believe it. It had to be true. It had to be the case that his cause was lost, that he was truly emptied, that he had no hope. He had to die the worst possible death. Because if he didn't, and I said this to the guy in jail, I said, if he didn't, then what does he know about you? What does he know about the stuff you've experienced? What could he possibly have to say to you that compares with the things you've lived through and the betrayals you've experienced? Well, the same is true of the birth of Christ. If it's true of the death of Christ, it's true of the birth of Christ, too. I can be as sentimental as anybody else. I love those little manger stands with the little Jesus. We have the cute little ceramic Jesus you put in the crib and everything. And I love all the trappings of Christmas, the songs, the decorations, the presents. I love doing all of that kind of stuff. But in the end, why would we be so preoccupied with the birth of a child, even a child who is going to be great? Because in that moment, he was just a child. No crying he made? I doubt that. Because again, if he was that kind of little perfect Stepford child thing, you know, what kind of savior would he be? I think he had to really be that vulnerable. I think he had to really be that pathetic and be one of us. Tonight we read the familiar Christmas passage from the Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus' birth. It's the one that involves the shepherds and the manger and no room at the inn and all of that. It's the story we know. It's the Charlie Brown version, right? But a very interesting version is in Matthew's Gospel. And after he gets past all of the genealogy part, if you've ever started reading the New Testament, you probably didn't get past the genealogy because that is so boring. But when you get past that, and then he starts talking about the story of Jesus, one of the first things he says is that this child will be called Emmanuel. And that means God is with us. We just sang it. Hark the herald angels sing. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus, God who is with us. That's the whole point. So Matthew's gospel starts that way and it ends that way. If you go home tonight, pull out your Bible, find the gospel of Matthew. It's the first one. Pull out the Gospel of Matthew, skip to the very last verse of the very last chapter, and the very last words are, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew is concerned, above all else, about explaining Jesus as the fulfillment of Scriptures, but as God who is with us. God who is with us. That, to me, is the significance of this day. Because you may look like nice people who don't spend time in jails, but you don't look like people, to me, who've never experienced pain, who've never experienced loss, betrayal, failure, abandonment, who don't know what it is to hurt desperately with your whole heart because someone who meant the world to you is gone or is in pain. You look like the kind of people who need Jesus with you, as I do. One of my heroes in the church is the Reverend Barbara Brown Taylor. She's a priest out in Georgia. She's an incredible preacher. And she's written a lot of interesting books, and in one of them, and again, I've shared this with the congregation a few times, but I'm guessing there's a lot of people who maybe didn't hear that sermon. She writes, if I had to name my disability, I would call it an unwillingness to fall. On the one hand, this is perfectly normal. I do not know anyone who likes to fall. But on the other hand, this reluctance signals mistrust of the central truth of the Christian gospel. Life springs from death, not only at the last, but also in the many little deaths along the way. When everything you count on for protection has failed, the divine presence does not fail. The hands are still there, not promising to rescue, but promising to intervene, promising only to hold you no matter how far you fall. Now I'm picturing myself in the ice skating rink as a child, holding on to that concrete wall that ran all the way around the rink, and kind of slowly edging my way along because I was so terrified to fall. So she says, ironically, those who try hardest not to fall learn this later than those who topple more easily. The ones who find their lives are the losers, while the winners come in last. The hands are still there, not promising to rescue, not promising to intervene, promising only to hold you no matter how far you fall. That is the gift of this Christmas night. That is the gift of this child. You have never been so helpless. You have never lost so much. You have never been so betrayed that Jesus wasn't with you the whole time, holding you and opening the possibility of redemption, of new life. That is the great blessing of this night. My wish for all of you tonight is that you sleep tonight in heavenly peace, knowing that you are not alone and you never, ever will be. This Jesus, our Emmanuel, promises to be with each of us always, even to the end of the age. Merry Christmas. Amen.